I want to talk to you on this subject of perfect love. Before we get to the text, I need to lay a little bit of a background here to help you understand something that's really, really important. Bible school and seminary, one of the most important courses that I took was called a hermeneutics course. Hermeneutics is the discipline of biblical interpretation. It teaches you certain principles and guidelines on how to interpret the Scripture, and really interpret anything, but in this case, interpret Scripture. And in hermeneutics, there are three general rules. The first is the rule of context, the rule of language, word meaning, and the rule of setting. Setting has to do with culture, history, and geography. But it begins with the rule of context, which is probably all, they are all important. But if you miss this rule, if you don't understand context, you won't be able to rightly interpret according to the other disciplines either. So context is really important. And I believe that probably more mistakes are made in interpretation because people either fail to recognize or understand the context or ignore it altogether. And it's really important that we understand this. And I'm trying to teach people, when you read the Bible, don't just read sentences, read paragraphs. Read whole chapters, read blocks of material. Because you cannot just pull out a sentence fragment or one phrase and pull it out of its context. It's real easy to misunderstand the meaning. What it would be like if you went to the library and just grabbed a book off of the shelf and opened it to three-fourths of the way through, page 279, and looked down and read one sentence. Do you think you'd have any idea what this book is about? Of course not. But there are many people that read the Bible exactly that way, with no thought for the immediate context or the remote context or how this fits into the whole story of God's redemptive plan and God's revelation through the Word of God. The word context comes from two words. It's a compound word, con meaning with or together, and text is from textus, which is the word meaning to weave. You can hear the word textile in textus. So context literally means to weave together. And that's really what it's all about, because that's usually how we communicate. We communicate in a series of related ideas or statements or meanings that are sort of interdependent and related. And the old adage is, a text out of context is a pretext. There's a reason why I'm doing this, but let me give you just a brief example to show you how that it is context more than any other thing determines meaning. If I give you the one word, bridge, B-R-I-D-G-E, this is not a trick, what does that word mean? Well, most people would say it refers to a structure that carries a road or a path over a ravine or a river. And you'd be right, like the Golden Gate Bridge or the Brooklyn Bridge. Everybody knows what a bridge is. But what if four people were sitting at a table with a deck of cards? Would it mean the same thing then? No, it doesn't. What if you were in the dentist office? Would it mean the same thing now? What if you were the captain of a ship and you're talking about the bridge? What if we're talking about human anatomy? And what do we say about this part of the body right here at the beginning of the nose? This is the bridge of the nose. What if you're an electrician? There's a tool that electricians use called the bridge. What if you're a guitar player? The bridge is the strings are stretched over a bridge. What if you're a musical composer? The bridge is the interlude that kind of transitions from one piece of music to the other. One word spelled the same way, pronounced the same way, but I just gave you eight different meanings to one word. And yet we don't get those words confused. If somebody's in the dentist office talking about a bridge, nobody thinks they're playing cards. How do you know them different? How are we able to distinguish and determine the meaning of this word? By the context. Now with that understanding, let's consider a passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It'll be on the screen here in just a moment. And this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, and it's a verse that is often quoted. And I will tell you that it is often misquoted and most of the time taken out of context, so the understanding of it, the interpretation of it, is missed about 99% of the time. And here's how you hear it quoted. Perfect love casteth out all fear. Now, the simple question I have for you is this. Here's a question. Does perfect love cast out all fear? And the simple answer to that question is no. It doesn't. And that's not a bad thing. Because it is a good thing. It is a good thing to be afraid of some things. I am afraid of a rattlesnake. I'm afraid to drink poison. I'm afraid to walk in front of a moving train. I am afraid to climb over the safety rail on the top of a mountain. You get the idea. But Pastor, doesn't the Bible say, perfect love casteth out all fear? Well, you have a Bible open, I assume. Take a look at your Bible, 1 John 4:18. If you have a King James, a New King James, an NIV, a New American Standard, an English Standard, and read and see what it actually says. Now, that's the way that it's quoted. Perfect love casteth out all fear. And you hear that. That's almost always the way you hear it quoted. But actually, the Bible does not say that. It does not say all fear. It says very simply, perfect love cast out fear in the King James, or the NIV and the New American Standard. The New King James and the NASB, the New American Standard. The NIV says perfect love drives out fear. The King James and the American Standard Version says perfect love casteth out fear. You don't see the word all anywhere in that translation. You don't find it in your Bible. Now, it is true that there are some modern contemporary versions that include this word, but those are not really true translations as more as they are paraphrases. And a paraphrase is more like a commentary, is why I don't really recommend them. A translation of the text. And here's what's most important. The word all does not appear anywhere in the Greek text. This is not what he said. He didn't say this. He does not say, perfect love casteth out all fear. So if you've been in the habit of quoting that or misquoting it and saying that, don't do it again. No more of that. Because that's not what he's talking about. Not only do we misinterpret it, but we miss the richness of meaning if we'll take the time to read it in its context. Because not only is this verse misunderstood because it's misquoted, but also because the context is ignored. You will see if you read the text that he is talking about a particular kind of fear. He is not talking about fear in general. He is talking about a specific, particular kind of fear. And here's what the text actually says. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what is the context here? Look at the first portion that's underlined. Confidence in the day of judgment. Fear involves punishment. So the kind of fear that he specifically addresses here is not fear in a general sense. And if you think about it, one of the reasons I was driven to read this, I'd hear people say this, perfect love cast out all fear, and I just couldn't, that just didn't make any sense to me. I couldn't make that work. I couldn't get my hand around that. I mean, it sounds pious and like pretty words, but I can think of all kinds of scenarios and situations where a person could be terrified or afraid, and I just don't understand how. Go back to my rattlesnake a minute. I'm standing 3 feet away from a rattlesnake. I'm afraid. Now tell me, how does love cast out my fear of that rattlesnake? I love you, so don't bite me. Is that how it's supposed to work? I want you to love me back. It didn't make any sense. A woman's at home alone and some stranger, intruder, is breaking in through the door, the window. She's terrified. Perfect love casts out her fear. No, it don't. How does that cast out fear? It didn't make any sense to me. And what I understand is he's not talking about fear in a general sense. He is talking about a particular kind of fear. And it's a fear that a lot of people have. And I'm not just talking about people who aren't saved. People who aren't Christians, there should be a concern here, because judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, they will not have confidence. And at the judgment seat of God, there will be a place of punishment. But I'm talking about Christians, people who've been saved for years and years and years, who have this nagging worry, who are tormented by this fear. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they come from a legalistic, performance-driven mentality, that they have to do something, that they have to work hard enough or do something or add something to what Jesus did at the cross to get into heaven and somehow to please God. And it's a system of legalism that maybe they were taught from childhood that you know, they're saved by grace but living by sweat, trying to be good enough or do enough, and they have no sense of confidence or assurance of their salvation because they think it's about them and how they perform. And the love of Christ and the love of God has not been perfected in you, he says. If you're a Christian and you've come to Jesus and know him and you are still afraid of the judgment and of punishment, he said love still has a perfecting work that needs to be done in your life and mine. Now look at it again before we move on. I want you to get this. Let the Word of God teach you today. For this, by this, love is perfected with us. And when there is a perfection of God's love in us, what does it do? We have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence. And believe me, if there's any day of my life, any day of my existence that I want to be confident, it's that day. I can get by maybe with a lack of confidence tomorrow, but not that day. Now, I want to be confident. And where does that confidence come from? I'll show you. Does it come from my good deeds? Doesn't come because I'm a minister? Doesn't come because of what I've given up or sacrificed, which isn't much at all? It isn't about that. You have to have a right understanding, a right foundation to understand how it is that we're saved and how we come into this relationship and how we enter into this love that God wants to perfect in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in the day of judgment in love. That's what he's saying, the context. Perfect love removes this fear of being punished at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, if you're still afraid, then the perfecting work of love has not yet been completed in your life. And this is the fear that is removed by perfect love. It is the fear of judgment. Learn something today, okay? Remember something today. Understand what this passage is saying today. But have it set in your own mind. Here's how Albert Barnes, noted theologian and commentator, wrote, "The idea is that he who has true love to God will have nothing to fear in the day of judgment and may even approach the awful tribunal without alarm. The one who fears," he said, "is not perfected in love. Lingering apprehension of future wrath shows that love has not accomplished its full work. And to the contrary, being perfected in God's love, His perfect love within us, gives us a confidence in the day of judgment." Now understand this. It is not our perfect love for God that removes this fear. It is His perfect love for us. Now invariably, somebody will hear something I'm not saying. So you have to stop and give a disclaimer. We're not talking about sloppy agape. Agape is a Greek word for love, sacrificial love. I'm not talking about sloppy love that doesn't understand anything about the responsibility of love and the discipline of love. If there is a love, if my heart, if I'm truly in love with God, I don't just live any way I please or any way I want to, any more than I live any way I want to in terms of my marriage relationship or relationship with anybody else that I love. Love constrains. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to find out about love. It doesn't behave unseemly. It is pure. It's holy. It's righteous. Okay, so we need to understand the nature and the character of love. And it is not our perfect love for God. Because I'm not sure that I would use the word perfect. I love Him with everything it's in me. But boy, perfect is a high standard, isn't it? I'm not sure that I have ever loved Him perfectly. Love Him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And I'm not sure that I've done that for 5 minutes. That's a high standard. So it isn't my perfect, it's His perfect love for me. He will never fail us. He will never leave us. We sang about it today. Now, understand something. We're looking at the context, and we've looked at this one verse, but let's look at the greater context of the verses that are right around here, and let's go on and read what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, because this is critical. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Look at the second sentence. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Boy, I want you to pause right there with me for a moment and think about the difference between knowing and believing. And the word believe there has the idea of a lasting, settled persuasion. A lasting, settled persuasion. Some translations actually render the word rely, but have come to know and have believed it. I find so many people who struggle, right? People have been in church all their life. They've heard from Sunday school. They've quoted John 3:16 since they were toddlers. And they know the love that God has for us. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? That's how we know it. He didn't just say He loves us. He showed us. He demonstrated. The cross says, I love you. Everything about the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ is God's love letter to humanity. I love you. We know that God loves us. The question is, though, do you really believe it? Do you have a lasting, settled conviction that you are loved by your Father? So many people who struggle, because they just can't imagine that God is ever happy with them. They live constantly under the frown of God. And some of that has come from graceless, legalistic preaching, from graceless religion and graceless churches that have just browbeat and condemned people. And you know what I'm talking about. Some of us grew up under that kind of thing. And there was never an idea that God might actually be pleased with me. For many people, that's just a foreign notion, that God could be. It's kind of like this, you know. Okay, I know God loves the world, but does He really love me? And okay, he may love me, but he probably doesn't like me very much. He kind of groans when he sees me coming. I'm talking to somebody today. Really unsure. Unsure, because you think that your relationship with Him rises or falls upon your performance. And John is saying, no, it's His perfect love. His love for you is perfect. He, the one who knows you the best, loves you the most, and accepts you fully. Does that mean He always agrees with every choice we make? No. You have children? Do you always agree with everything they decide to do? Do you always approve of every choice, every decision, their behavior? No. But do you still love your kids? Of course you do. Does that mean that when people mess up in sin, God says it's okay? No. In fact, the reason He says it isn't okay is because He loves you. The reason He says don't do something, that's an expression of His love. Because wherever there is sin, sin hurts people. Directly or indirectly, whenever a person sins, somebody is hurt by it. Either you or somebody else, greater or lesser, sin hurts people. God, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. Let me say it again. God doesn't hate sin because of what it does to Him. He hates sin because of what it does to us. And He says, don't do this. Don't hurt yourself. I have something better than this. That is a loving Father. Not some punitive, angry God who's just waiting for you to step out of line so He can zap you. Believe me, if He were that way, we would all have been zapped long ago. Greasy spot on the sidewalk somewhere. I just cannot imagine, cannot believe that God is ever pleased or that God is ever delighted. And Claire Cloninger, who is an author and a lyricist, she writes lyrics for a lot of very popular songs. Many of Amy Grant's songs were written by Clay Cloninger. And she wrote a book about Abba's love or Abba's heart about the Father. And in there she told a story. I may have related this, I don't know. Her son came in. He was like 17 or 18 and come in from Bible study. What did you learn today? And he walked in and he said, I learned that I am God's favorite child. She went, now wait a minute, son. Now, well, let's talk about this. They really teach you that? He said, well, I came to that conclusion myself after reading the Word of God. She said, but God doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't show partiality. He said, I know, but what I mean by that, I come to understand that God has so much capacity to love that He loves every child as if that child were His favorite child. So everybody here could say that. I was ministering in Dinuba, California, just south of Fresno, one time in a Sunday night service, and I was preaching along these lines. I mentioned that there were some people who had come to the front who were really struggling with the fatherhood of God and knowing and loving God. I told that story. He said, I am His favorite child. I asked him, I said, I want you to repeat that after me. I am His favorite child. And I watched them. There was a dozen people there, and I tell you, 10 of them could not say it. And the other one sort of mumbled it as if it weren't true. And I come to realize they didn't say it because they didn't believe it. They had never, ever thought of themselves and their relationship with God in those terms because they have lived with this perpetual frown of God that God is always angry at them, that God is always displeased, that they never, ever measure up, that He is the inspector God who is judging everything and always just this condemning, and they couldn't say it. And there are probably some of you here who would have trouble saying that, and you might say it, but not really. But that's what I'm asking you. I'm asking, do you really believe what you know? You got it up here between your ears, but do you have it in your heart? Is it a lasting, settled conviction in here that my Father loves me and His love for me is perfect? No, He's not happy when I mess up, but He doesn't stop loving me. In fact, it is His love that comes and finds me and draws me to Himself and forgives me. And restores me and heals me. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So what we're talking about here, listen, it is a true, where does this begin? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, forget everything I've said if you haven't done this. You will never have confidence in the day of judgment, and you will never be free of the fear of punishment. If you have not confessed, I'm talking about an authentic confession of faith in Christ, that is the beginning and the entry point into the love of God that removes this constant fear and worry about standing before God in judgment. If you haven't done that, none of this applies. And that's what's important. That is the starting point. Note from the context, perfect love is an expression of our personal faith in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation and the basis of this perfected love that removes the fear of being punished and in relationship with God. Through Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear from a God who loves us perfectly. Now let me show you a couple of other places. Two other passages of Scripture, and I'm through. Paul in Romans. This is a great passage of Scripture right here. God demonstrates His own love towards us. Doesn't just say it. He demonstrates it. Love in action. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a sinner, when I was in rebellion, wanting nothing to do with God, blasphemed His name, lived a sinful life, a million miles away from Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, there is the basis. Justified by His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. When I was a sinner, Christ died for me. But now, much more. Having been justified, if He loved me then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be safe from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now let me tell you, if the love of God and the blood of Christ and the death of Jesus and the atonement of Christ at the cross was extended to me and lavished upon me in abundance measure when I was an enemy of God. Now that I am reconciled, I am His child, I have believed Christ is my Savior, even so much more now, having been reconciled, I will be saved. from judgment and punishment at the end of this life. That's a powerful verse. Let's back up and read it again. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified. That's a legal term. Declared not guilty. Declared righteous. Justified. Justified. Never sinned. How is that accomplished? By going to church? No. By being good? No. By being moral? No. By helping the poor? No. By keeping the Ten Commandments? No. By being a good neighbor? No. By loving your mother-in-law? No. Justified by His blood. Are you getting to understand that why we call Jesus Savior? It's not about what we're doing for Him. It's about all that He did for us. And all that we needed, He did completely and perfectly. Justified by His blood. What does that mean? As confession of faith in Christ, spiritually, I appropriate the atonement of His sacrifice and realize that He died for me in my place. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I am spared from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. And you remember when Simon Peter was up on the housetop and he had that vision, Acts chapter 10, and the canopy was lowered and he saw all those unclean things that were there. The unclean things that were there. And the Lord said, "Rise and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord," which is an oxymoron. Because if you say, "Lord," you can't say, "Not so." And if you say, "Not so," don't call Him Lord. All you can say is, "Even so, Lord." He said, "I've never eaten that which was unclean." And here's what the Lord said to him, "Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." In other words, what I have cleansed is clean. What I have healed is healed. What I have forgiven is forgiven. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the accuser, the brethren, Satan stands up in the court of heaven to accuse. What do we have? We have an attorney. We have an advocate who will never charge for his services. And he comes to the defense. And he is the one who justifies us. You will never have to plead your case in court. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and forgive us of our sins. And little children, I write to you that you're not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an attorney for the defense. And at the cross of Jesus, we're not put on probation. We are pardoned. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. John says, if you know this and believe it. Now, you know, I'm going to think that you probably say amen to this. We're not in a position to just outright dispute the Word of God and say, "I don't believe this." We certainly know it. But the question is, do you really believe it? I mean, do you believe it down here? You know it and you believe it. Not just in your head, but in your heart. That there is a Father who loves you, who's delighted in you, who takes joy in you. Even when you mess up, even when you sin, even when you fail. I mean, come on, most of your parents, you've got little kids. Those little kids mess up. And yeah, they need to be disciplined. They need to be trained. But sometimes some of the greatest expression you ever show your kids is during those times when they failed and messed up. And you love them and care for them and reassure them of your love for them. You think that we're better parents than God? Surely not. And you say, "Pastor, how do we know this is true? How can we really be sure of this?" This is a perfected love that removes this sense of dread. Let me share this last passage of Scripture. It's from Hebrews. It's a little bit lengthy, but the passage is, but I'll try to make it clear for you. Can we really be sure about this? So what will keep God from changing His mind about all this? You know, one day we wake up and God decided, "You know what, I think I'll just punish them anyway." I mean, He could do that. Who could stop Him? So how can we be absolutely sure? Where's the basis of our faith? Hebrews chapter 6. Now let's go slowly. When God made the promise to Abraham, that he would be a great nation. Remember that promise? Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He goes on to say, for men swear by one greater than themselves. You hear somebody, you know, in a court of law, people put their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, help you God. They're swearing by one greater than themselves. You watch some of the gangster movies and the mafia don, I swear on the grave of my mother, you know, all that is sacred, something greater than themselves. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Everybody here understands that. You know, people, you know, you're questioning somebody about this, that, or the other. No, I didn't do that. And then finally they say, oh, I swear. I put my hand on the Bible and swear. And what it is, it's the idea of we have two levels of truth. Before I swear, I can, but now I'm going to swear. And that's why in a court of law, if you do that, you're guilty of perjury. And when somebody finally says, but I swear this is true, what they're saying is, maybe you might not could believe me before, but you can believe me now because I'm swearing. Everybody got it? And that's why Jesus said, don't swear, because we should tell, there should just be one level of truth, and that's say, when you say yes, let it be yes, and when you say no, let it be no, and tell the truth all the time. Men swear by one greater than themselves. What did he say here? Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Everybody say unchangeable. Will he ever change his mind? Never. Look at the word there, desiring. God has a passionate desire for you to rest in absolute assurance, for you to never worry one moment or one second that he might change his mind about you, about me. God, in the same way, desiring even more. Do you get a sense of the intensity that God has here? Oh, you've got to get this. I've got to get this. I've got to show them. They've got to know this. The heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. He interposed with an oath. Why did he do this? To give you absolute, unshakable confidence and assurance so that you would never worry that he's some kind of fickle God who would double-cross you. Okay? He imposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, everybody say unchangeable. Unchangeable, we've heard it before, now it is again. The unchangeableness of his purpose is secured by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, that's very possible for us. It is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of hope set before us. Let's back up. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible to lie. God said, I am so passionate, I'm so anxious for you to know and be absolutely assured of the unchangeableness of my purpose, my steadfastness, that I confirmed it and gave you two unchangeable things to prove it, to demonstrate it. You say, I don't see those two things there. Well, they're not numbered one and two, but they're there. They're in the context. How do we know? What assures us of the unchangeableness of his purpose? The first thing, he says it right here, it is impossible for God to lie. The first unchangeable thing is that God has promised this. Now, promise is no better than the person who made it. Right? If the person you're talking to is a liar, your promise is probably not very good. But the character of the one who made this promise is perfect. That's why he says it is impossible for God to lie. So if it is impossible for God to lie, and God makes a promise, wouldn't that be enough? I mean, if he cannot lie, if it's impossible for him to lie, and he says, this is my unchangeable purpose, then do you really need anything else? But why did God give us something else? Desiring for the heirs of promise to show them to the nth degree the unchangeableness of His purpose. He gave us two things. The first is, He promised. He made a promise, and it's impossible for Him to lie. But He interposed with an oath. The second thing is, first God promised, and then He promised to keep His promise. He promised, and then He promised to keep His promise. And I don't know about you, but that is more than enough for me. People say all the time, you know, there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. Well, they're wrong. There's something else that is absolutely certain, and that is the unfailing love of God. Amen. The unfailing love of God. And let me show you this before we leave. We have taken refuge. We have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before. Refuge. Interesting word, isn't it? You know what's a reference to? You know what it's referring to? In the city, in the Old Testament. How many of you are familiar with the Old Testament concept called the cities of refuge? There were six of them, three on each side of the Jordan. And the cities of refuge was a safe place where if a person, maybe cutting wood and the axe head comes off and hits a fellow worker in the head and kills him, accident, the person who has died would be pursued by what was called the Goel, the avenger of blood, his brother. And he's killed him accidentally. He could flee to the city of refuge. And if he made it to that city, he would be offered protection from the avenger until there was a trial. And if the trial came and he was found not guilty, then the avenger could not touch him. Now, the city of refuge would not protect a murderer. No, no. But a person who had accidentally killed, in this case, would be protected. It was a place of safety. It was sanctuary. It was a city of refuge. And this is a book written to the Hebrews. So every Hebrew would understand what he's talking about when he talks about we who have taken refuge. And that refuge is in Christ. Refuge from the avenger. Free from the fear of punishment, the dread of tribunal. Refuge, taken refuge. And here's what He says for you and I to do. And here's the last thing. Take hold of the hope set before you. Take hold of it today. Let's pray.